Good morning. I am so happy to be here. This is the coolest mid-century vibe. I love it. My furniture would look great in here. I worship at Harbor Life in Granville, and I oversee the discipleship and care there. One of the most rewarding parts of my job is being able to sit with people and hear their stories. And I got to hear a little bit of your story this week, sitting down with Wally over a cup of coffee. And he spoke so highly of you guys. His love was so apparent for you, and his excitement for what Walker Harbor is doing. You guys are doing some amazing things, and I loved hearing it and just to be able to be here today. He is such a humble leader. And I got to know Kara this winter. We were speakers at the winter retreat for all the Harbor churches, and so I just loved spending time with her. She's so steadfast and pure and genuine. And then we were in the same class together this year, so that was really fun. The highs and the lows of that, being able to celebrate and commiserate together. And so it's just a joy to be here. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your presence and your power and your love. God, your word is alive and it's active and it's for today. I ask that you speak through me using the words that you have put in my heart. Thank you so much for who you are. In your precious name, amen. Oh, thanks. I was wondering if I could move it.
You can do whatever.
Okay. So Wally started our series, When History Repeats Itself. This is my daughter's laptop. Mine died last week, and so it moves around a little differently. So Wally started our series, When History Repeats Itself, by telling us the story of John the Baptist and Jesus, asking us that deeply challenging question. Can people change? Giving us the word teshuva, which is repentance, and it actually means to turn or to return. Teshuva is the idea that you can turn, you can return, you can change. It's the cry of John the Baptist. Turn around, confront it, and hear the good news. And Kara so beautifully explored the idea of God's withness, that powerful picture of jumping into the pool. So I've been walking, and this past week I've listened to both of Wally's messages and Kara's. And Kara's, I was almost embarrassed because I was laughing out loud as I was walking at her sheer delight narrating. Like, I could just like picture her with the pool video of the little boy trying to jump in the pool. It was so funny, but it was so true. That witness of God, that big strong dad being in the pool saying, I'm here, I'll catch you, jump, you can do this. That witness that God inhabits us, that he changes us, that he fills us with enough courage to jump into the water he's calling us into. God loves us by reminding us who we are and not who we aren't. And he does so by being with us. Last week, Wally walked through the story of Joshua and the importance of taking that first step, following God's leading. He is going first, leading us through life and through things. Sometimes things we can barely imagine. The how is this happening and what are we doing feelings that we have. But he's still there leading us, one small step at a time. And all those little steps of trusted following, they lead us. It's how we do those little things as how we're going to do those big things. Before we step up, we have to step in. And we also learned that sometimes when we step in, those waters part, and it can be amazing, but sometimes we step in and everything is still swirling and rushing around us. But God is still there saying, do you trust me? Will you do this? Do you trust me to be the God of your life rather than you? God always steadies our step with his witness, and he wants us to take one step after the other. Today, we're going to be talking about Elisha and Elijah, their ministry and their relationship, their desire to hear from God and see God. They want more of him. Their hope that things won't stay the same, that there's something greater. Elijah comes first, so we'll start with him. He is perhaps the most beloved prophet in the Bible. If there was a Mount Rushmore of prophets, Elijah would be front and center. His life is recorded for us in 1 and 2 Kings. The powerful miracles he performed, his real relatable humanity and emotion, and his dramatic ascent into heaven. He was a prophet during the reign of King Ahab, the most wicked king of Israel. In fact, the Bible says, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him." That is a reputation. Think of all the Disney villains rolled into one, Scar and Jafar and Cruella. This is Ahab, and his wife was even worse. He led the people to worship Baal, a pagan god, and he told them to reject God as the one true king. So during this hopeless, seemingly hopeless time in Israel, God called Elijah to perform one of the greatest miracles described in the Old Testament. Elijah challenged Ahab to gather all the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel. In fact, Elijah said to Ahab, "Invite all of Israel to come on this mountain." He wanted a showdown because he knew who was going to win. On that mountaintop, in front of everyone, they would each pray to their own God and ask him to send fire from heaven on their sacrifice, on their altar. The one true God would be the one who sent the fire. We're going to be reading out of 1 and 2 Kings this morning, and I'm going to start with 1 Kings 18, verse 36. It'll be up here for you to follow along. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God!" After this incredible display of God's power, Elijah killed the prophets of Baal, which made Ahab livid, and he fled for his life. So we continue reading in 19. Ahab told Jezebel, his equally wicked wife, all Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Basically, I'll find you and kill you." Then Elijah was afraid. He arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. I was really curious and wondered what was a broom tree and why was the Bible so specific about what kind of tree Elijah sat under. So here's a picture of one. The broom tree is a desert shrub that grows all throughout Judea in the wilderness. Its roots are deep and they draw in the moisture of the land that is otherwise barren. Throughout the Bible, God often uses desert shrubs for an encounter with the divine. Kara shared a couple weeks ago how God showed up to Moses in the middle of the blazing hot desert heat in a burning bush. Moses stepped in and looked more closely at that bush and had an incredible encounter with God. And then there's this tree, the broom tree. It appears in Scripture in moments of despair. Job describes the broom tree as a place of desolation, ruin, abandonment, all those things I think Elijah was feeling. The psalmist connects the broom tree with mourning and distress. When Elijah had lost all hope, he walked into that wilderness, sat down under that broom tree, and begged God that he might die, saying, "I have had enough, Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. I found this picture, and this made me laugh because it was exactly how I pictured a moping man to look, hiding under a broom tree. Instead of being blown away by the miraculous appearance of bread and water and an angel, he ate them, laid down, rolled over, and went back to sleep. So the angel of the Lord came again a second time and said, "Arise and eat," and compassionately said, "For the journey is too great for you." Even though Elijah was depressed and moping and fearful, he encountered the compassion and kindness of the divine under that broom tree. And Elijah arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. But as it all too happens with the best of us, Elijah's fear got a hold of him. So he hid again, this time in a cave, and he complained. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek to take my life away." And God said, "Go out and stand on this mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke the pieces of the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came to him a voice and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" After encountering the howling wind, the roaring fire, and the earthquake, he covered himself in the familiar safety of his cloak. There, Elijah hears a soft murmuring sound, that still small voice of God assuring him that he is not alone. Elijah was met, fearful and moping, under that broom tree. and fearful, hiding in a cave, by the kindness of God. He was with him with all God's witnessy goodness that he gives us. God told Elijah to leave his hiding place, step into the waters, and ask someone to come alongside him. And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place." So Elijah departed from there and found Elisha, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. He was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. In biblical times, a mantle or a cloak was typically a large, loosely fitting garment made of animal skin, probably sheepskin. I mean, Elijah made this thing way cooler long before Pinterest ever did. Several people in the Bible are pictured as wearing a mantle, men like Job and Ezra and Samuel. Here we read that Elijah wore one as well. The mantle served that practical purpose of keeping people warm and protecting them from the elements. The prophet's mantle was also an indication of his authority and responsibility as God's chosen messenger. It served a symbolic purpose, showing the people that the prophet was wrapped in God's authority. Elisha wasn't confused as to what Elijah was doing. The putting on of the mantle showed Elisha what Elijah was inviting him into, to come follow him and learn from him. I wanted to know more about Elijah and Elisha's relationship, and I found this interesting verse tucked later on in 2 Kings. But Jehoshaphat, he was a king, asked, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" An officer of the king of Israel answered, "Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." What does that even mean, that Elisha poured water on the hands of Elijah? So I Googled it. I learned that when a man is studying to be a rabbi, there is an apprenticeship in which he is invited into. The student must serve under the guidance of someone who is already a rabbi. God led Elijah to Elisha. He threw his mantle over his shoulders, and Elijah took on the responsibility for the training up of Elisha. Part of that training included serving your leader to cultivate patience and humility inside his heart. In the East, they eat with their hands so they would get dirty. So when Elijah was eating, Elisha stood by waiting and poured water on his hands to clean them, serving him. It was fascinating to me that this was Elisha's reputation. You don't get the reputation of pouring water over the hands of Elijah if you only did it once. I also find it interesting that after all those years of serving and eventually going on to be a prophet, he wasn't known for something else. He was known for his servant's heart, a faithful servant with a beautiful reputation. Elisha was known as a man that served. Elisha had been Elijah's devoted servant and constant companion for many years. Elisha walked with Elijah, learning from him and being mentored by him and being loved by him. we're going to see a map. And so I'm going to go back and forth from the map and the text. 2 Kings 2, 1 through 6. I'm going to break that up as we dissect it a little bit. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elisha and Elijah were on their way from Gilgal. Why does Gilgal matter? Gilgal is a monument of sorts. Now, this place is not mentioned by mistake. 500 years earlier, Joshua led the Israelite people across the Jordan River from the desert to what they referred to as the Promised Land, the story we looked at last week. And the first place that they stop in the Promised Land is Gilgal. And it's at Gilgal that the Israelites put up 12 huge stones as a way of remembering that God brought them to the Promised Land. Now, 500 years later, Elijah and Elisha are standing here. Why? I have to imagine that Elijah put his hand on them and said to Elisha, "Elisha, remember, God is a God who keeps his promises. You can trust him." Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and you live, I will not leave you." So they walked to Bethel. Why does Bethel matter? Because Bethel is a monument of sorts. There's another set of stones at Bethel. These stones go back even further into the history of the Israelite people, all the way back to the time when God made a covenant with Abraham. God said to Abraham, "Abraham, you will become the father of a nation. I will never leave you. I will never abandon you. And even though you are old and don't have children, I will give you children." And God kept his promise. His grandson, Jacob, came back to this place. He took a bunch of stones and made a monument. Elijah brings Elisha here. Why? I can picture him touching those stones. I imagine him thinking about all the pain he had experienced, all the fears he's run for his life. And I imagine him telling Elisha the story. "Elisha, our God is a good God who keeps his promises. You can trust him." The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha said, "so be quiet." It's kind of like he's saying, "Leave me alone and let me soak this up with Elijah." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And Elisha replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. Why Jericho? Because Jericho is also a monument of sorts. Perhaps you're noticing a theme. 500 years earlier, Joshua leads the Israelites into the Promised Land. They set up a stack of stones at Gilgal. Then they head to Jericho and they begin to march around that city. When I was about 25, my parents went on a trip and asked me to come home and stay with my 5 younger siblings. We had home church and divided ourselves up, the girls and the boys. So our job was to present a Bible story. Us girls dressed up in sheets and told a nice, quiet story. I really don't remember. It was probably Ruth. I don't remember, but the boys chose the Battle of Jericho. They dressed up in crazy outfits, construction hats, wigs, snow pants, suspenders. They piled the boxes of everything they could find in the middle of the living room. Cereal boxes, shoe boxes, boxes from the basement. It was huge. They marched around it 7 times. And on the 7th time, were yelling their heads off, and in true brother fashion, knocked those boxes all over. By the end, we were all just dying. Well, the story of Joshua ends with yelling and marching and walls coming down also. The city of Jericho was destroyed, and the command given to never rebuild the city again, but to leave it as a monument for future generations. In those stones, too, there's a story. I can picture Elijah walking over to those stones and saying, "Elisha, you can trust him. I know the battle seems too big and the enemy too scary, but you can trust him." The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master away from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha said, "so be quiet." I'm thinking, stop, let me get this. And then Elisha said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Jordan." And Elisha replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. The Jordan is a river. And guess what? The Jordan River, and specifically this place they were at in the Jordan River, is a monument of sorts. Elijah is walking with Elisha throughout their history, from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho to the Jordan River. He's walking him past the monuments of God's faithfulness, reminding Elisha again and again, he is worth trusting. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water. And the water was parted to one side and to the other until the two of them could go across on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, I picture him looking him deep in the eye, saying to him, "Ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." Elijah said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I'm being taken from you, it shall be so. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." 3 times Elijah told Elisha to stay behind. But Elisha was determined to go with Elijah every step of the way. 3 times he said, "I won't leave you." Elijah walked to the edge of the Jordan River, rolled up his cloak, struck the river with it, and the water parted, and he stepped in. Elisha, right beside him. Where have we seen this happen before? Moses and the Red Sea, Joshua and the Jordan River. Each time we have seen the waters part in the Bible, God is inviting his people to trust him and step into a new beginning. When Moses parted the Red Sea, the Israelites crossed out of slavery and stepped into freedom by faith. When Joshua parted the Jordan River by faith, a new generation of Israelites crossed into the land that God had promised to bless them with decades before. This time, it was no different. Elijah stepped into the Jordan by faith. Sure, he was going to a new place. And during their final moments together, Elijah asked him, "What can I do for you?" And Elisha asks for that double portion of God's Spirit. A biological firstborn son would receive a double portion of inheritance from his father. Elisha is requesting to be Elijah's spiritual heir. He wants Elijah's legacy to continue to live on through him. In Bible times, a double portion is a birthright and God's blessing. Elijah had become a spiritual father to Elisha. Elisha didn't ask for anything he could touch or hold. He knew that God's Spirit was better than anything this world had to offer. He wanted as much as God would give him. When Elijah offered to do anything for Elisha, Elisha asked for the best thing. He wanted more of God. He's not asking to be superior to Elijah. He didn't want his ministry to be greater. He just wanted the full measure of blessing that a true son would have. Ultimately, it's a request for the power of God that's evident in his life to be on him, to continue through him. Elisha wants to inherit the kind of faith and courage and faithfulness and strength and obedience to do God's will that he knew he would need, stepping into the role of speaking into the lives of the Israelites. When we ask God for more of him, he never says no. He invites us to step into something greater, something deeper. Wanting more of him, stepping in, going deeper, is a beautiful place of trust and surrender. In Jeremiah, we read, "You will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you," declares the Lord. Elijah reminds Elisha that his spirit was not his to give, that only God can do that. Elisha witnessed Elijah being taken up in a whirlwind. God showed Elijah that he heard his request, that he heard his heart. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of hot fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elisha went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And Elisha saw him no more. Can you even imagine? That must have been incredible. A blazing, fiery chariot of horses dashed between the two prophets, and God took Elijah up in a swirling windstorm. God allowed Elisha to see it, to experience it as a promise that God heard him and saw him. By allowing Elisha a front row seat, God showed himself by answering the request of the double portion that God poured out on him. Then Elisha took hold of his garment and ripped it. He tore it in two. Even though this was a miraculous, mighty moment, Elisha's heart was broken. He tore his own clothes as a symbol of his deep, intense grief. Elisha loved and respected Elijah. He was filled with enormous sadness. But he knew that there was more that God was inviting him into. This was the biggest moment of Elisha's life, the start of something profound. Elisha knew this. And at the same time, it's the biggest moment. This was also the most painful moment. Because that's how it often works. The moments that shape us are often when our hearts break the most. Heartbreak and hope so often exist in the same room at the same time. And so picture this scene. There's a whirlwind. There's flaming chariots. There's noise. There's action. And then there's silence. It's just Elisha. He was faced with a decision. The decision to step in and take up where Elijah had left off. I wonder what he was thinking, what he was feeling as he looked at that cloak lying on the ground. It represented so much. It's what his friend, his leader, wore. It smelled like him. It felt like him. His memories were full of this heap of fabric. I think of my mom's robe that she wore when I was a little girl. She was always cold, so she wore that fuzzy pink robe with the blue and the white and the yellow stripe on her arm all the time. I remember snuggling up next to her in that robe when she read to me, feeling that softness on my cheek when she tucked me in. It smelled like her. It was familiar. It represented the essence of who she was to me, her mantle of motherhood. I'll bet Elisha had 1,000 thoughts and memories and feelings as he looked at that cloak. He knew full well what it represented. The mantle of a prophet, the mantle of his friend, his mentor, did not fall from heaven and rest on his shoulders. It fell to the ground. Elisha had to decide to pick it up and put it on. He had to decide, do I really want to do this? Do I really want more of God? God was inviting him to step into a mighty role. So what does he do? Elisha then picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him and went back and stood at the banks of the Jordan River. We are faced with that same choice. When God shows up, are we going to step in and pick up what he's inviting us into? Elisha then picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took that cloak and he struck the water with it. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? He asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. When Elisha picks up Elijah's cloak, parts the Jordan, and emerges on the other side, it becomes visible to everyone that God's Spirit, that same Spirit that Elijah possessed, is resting on Elisha. Elisha began his ministry with the same miracle that Elijah ended his with. He parted the Jordan River. He stepped into God's invitation. The power of God was evident in Elisha's life. The company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went to meet him. And they bowed down on the ground before him. Elisha went on to do many more miracles wearing that mantle. Both Elijah and Elisha knew God and experienced his power in their lives because they stepped into his invitation of more. The Spirit of God rested powerfully on them both. In fact, that double portion that Elisha asked for? Well, guess what? The Bible records 8 miracles that Elijah did, and the Bible records 16 miracles that Elisha did. That's the kind of God we serve. He hears us, he sees us, he answers us. When we ask God for more of him, he never, ever says no to us. He invites us to step into something greater, something deeper, something more beautiful. Our desire to want more of him is met with his invitation of inviting us to step in. He is worth trusting. When you are invited to step out in faith, know that the Lord knows you and he knows what is good for you. I've been biking with my 8-year-old son a lot this summer. When we began, I was always the one to lead, showing him when to stop, to look for cars, what kind of pace we go. I remember the night I said to him, "Hey, buddy, I think you're ready to lead the ride." His eyes lit up and they held both fear and anticipation. "Really, Mom?" I know my Gabe. I knew he was ready for something more. I invited him to step out and try. We have had some awesome nights of biking. He'll look back, beaming at me, yelling, "I love you, Mom!" He'll point out a creek and want to stop at it, or I'll find a cool tree that I like, and we just have such a good time just being together. Last Sunday night, we biked to get ice cream, and on the way home, he just biffed it. Elbow, knees, palm, all scraped up. Sometimes, we're going to biff it. But guess what? I was immediately on the ground with him, comforting him. "You're okay, buddy. You can do it." Encouraging him to get back on his bike. God is there with us when we biff it, inviting us to step back in. He invites us into something greater, something deeper, something more powerful. Our desire of wanting more is met with his invitation to step in, to step out in faith. We don't need to be afraid stepping out alone because God is with us. He knows us. He loves us. Maybe for those who have been fearful to step out in faith, today is the day to change that. What is he asking you to step into? To trust him enough to have that really hard conversation that you don't want to have? To trust him enough to walk up to that tired-looking mama at the park and just sit with her because you know you can encourage her heart? To trust him enough to look someone in the eye at work and ask them how they're really doing? To trust him enough to tell someone something you've been hiding or covering and ask them to walk alongside you? To trust him enough to take that first really difficult step towards forgiveness? Maybe it's trusting him enough to be baptized in a few weeks. You won't be in the water alone. We will be with you. Will come alongside you. Trust him enough to step in. Let's pray. God, thank you Thank you for your hand reaching out to us, inviting us to step in. Thank you for loving us and for knowing us and coming alongside us when we biff it. Thank you for your goodness and faithfulness to us. We love you so much. Amen.